It's good to be with you this morning. I'd ask you to turn the Bible to the book of James. James is in the New Testament. It's near the back of the New Testament. And we're going to be looking at James chapter 4 again. Last Sunday, we began looking at James chapter 4. And we focused on verse 6 of James chapter 4. Today, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10. 7 through 10 of James chapter 4. But for the sake of context, we'll begin reading at verse 5 through verse 10. James chapter 4, verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose, that He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace or more grace? Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to have your word open before us this morning. And we would just ask, Lord, for your blessing on our time together. That as we've sung of your great gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who came into the world to seek and to save, we are happy to be able to proclaim that message again today. That we're glad that we have been entrusted with this truth, that Christ died for our sins. That we are thankful that he did not stay dead, but rather he is risen from the dead. That he is the glorious Lord. We thank you, Father, that he indwells us by his Spirit, everyone who trusts in him. And so, Father, we would pray that you might take this time we have together and use it, open our minds to the so that we might believe it, and help us, O God, to apply it even as we seek to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you take a moment and stand up and say hello to someone you've not yet had a chance to say hello to yet this morning. Find a seat, or go back to your seat, or if you want to switch seats, you can do that too, I guess. Oh, anytime now. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Growing up, my family would have dinner parties, and my dad would break out the record player, and inevitably, he would throw on Frank Sinatra, because that was his thing. You know, he just loved Frank Sinatra. Some of you may not know that name. Shame on you. But you can't live in the New York metropolitan area and not know Frank Sinatra, right? But my dad's favorite song was Frank Sinatra's My Way. And you may know that song. I particularly found that song ironic that it was my father's favorite song because he lived his life his way. And unfortunately for him, that meant a downward spiral to alcoholism, abandonment of his family, divorce, and eventually living his life by himself. And eventually dying by himself with nobody but a stranger around him. And I thought to myself, as I thought about
his life and how ironic that song was, because it's an anthem about someone basically standing up and declaring to the world at the end of their life that they did it their way. I did it my way. And in reality, that's true of the entire human race, that's really the anthem of the human heart. You know, don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me what to do. I'm going to do it my way. And I thought about that, and I was thinking about that song this morning, and I was thinking about how different it would be if the words were just slightly different to that song. So if you'll indulge me, I promise not to sing it. But I just want to read you maybe how the song might be better for us to think of. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full, I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it God's way. Regrets I've had a few, but then again, they're all forgiven. I did what he had me do, and saw it through without exception. He planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it God's way. Yes, there were times, I sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I gave it up and raised a shout. Christ faced it all, and he stood tall and did it God's way. I've loved, I've laughed and cried. I've had my fill, my share of losing. And now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing to think I did all that. And may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, it was not me. I did it God's way. For what is a man and what has he got? If not the Lord, then he is not. To do the things Christ truly feels and be the one who really kneels. The record shows Christ took the blows and did it God's way. And you see, in reality, it comes down to this as far as the human race is concerned. There are those, as C.S. Lewis has said, who say to God, your will be done. And then there are others to whom God says, your will be done. And you see, when it comes down to it, that's really where we all stand this morning. The question before each and every one of us today is, who is going to be in charge of your life? Who is going to call the shots? Who's going to be, as it were, the boss? James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, had spent his life in the shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you want to talk about an inferiority complex. Imagine a brother who's perfect. One who never disappoints his parents. One who never says anything wrong or does anything wrong. And then, when you're older, you start to think he's gone off his rocker. Because he's walking around telling people he's the Messiah. And he's the one talking about the love of God. And he's talking about God coming to earth. And you're looking at this, wait, wasn't he just working in Dad's carpenter shop a little while ago? And James did it his way through much of his childhood and young adulthood. And even as Jesus was doing his thing, preaching his message, James thought that Jesus was nuts. You can read it in the Gospels. His family mother, his half-brothers and sisters, the children that Mary had with Joseph after Jesus was born, they thought Jesus was nuts. They always thought he was kind of peculiar to begin with. But now they really thought he'd lost his mind. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus was dying, not one of his family members were present at the cross. There was not one of his family members who stood there with his mother as she watched her beloved son die. That Jesus had to turn to one of his followers, the youngest of those followers, the one who was, if you will, the baby of the disciples, John, and entrust her to him because James wasn't there. James and Jude were not there, the half-brothers of Jesus. They were not there at his cross. They could not even find it in their heart to support their mother, much less their brother, in their greatest hour of need. So how is it possible that that man could then, years later, write a book? It's actually a letter in the New Testament that says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened? Well, if you read in 1 Corinthians, it's a very interesting thing in 1 Corinthians, because Paul talks about how after Jesus rose physically from the dead, he appeared to his disciples at different points, and he made a very special visit to his half-brother James. Now you can imagine that conversation. It was a profound, life-changing experience that James had when he, who up to that point in time had thought his brother nuts, had thought him off his rocker, had heard about, had been a party to perhaps in some way his own brother's demise, and here now, in the midst of grief, uncertainty, and sorrow, Jesus appears to him and shows himself to be the risen Christ, validating everything that he had said and taught. And what does the New Testament tell us? That this very man, James, becomes a pillar in the early Christian movement. That he becomes a defender of the faith that he once despised, and an advocate of the very one whom he thought was crazy. And he does so with such humility that he never alludes to his personal relationship with Jesus as his half-brother, but rather says, I am his bondservant. I am his slave. And so when James writes to us about a greater grace, he is talking about experience. He is talking about how God can step into a situation that from a human perspective looks hopeless. Here is somebody who doesn't believe. Here's someone who doesn't respect. Here's someone who doesn't understand. And God's grace is able to overcome that by the virtue of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when he writes this letter to these believers, he's exhorting them to let go of the attractions and distractions of the world and to allow their lives to be oriented toward Christ and what he has promised them, and to allow themselves to be led by him, because he is the one who gives greater grace. So regardless of where you've been, what you've done, who you've been with, God's grace is greater than those circumstances, greater than those things. Since that's why we could sing Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. You know, the author of that, Captain Newton, John Newton, who was a slaver before he came to Christ, when he got old and he was in his later years, his memory began to fail. And he could not remember things so well. And he said this, he says, you know, I don't remember much, but this I remember. And that is that I am a terrible sinner. I am a great sinner. But I thank God I have a greater Savior. And you see, that's the message of the gospel. The gospel message is not that I pick myself up on my religious bootstraps and try to straighten myself out so that someday maybe God might accept my efforts in behalf of my sin and sort of excuse the things I've done wrong, because certainly the good that I did at least outweighed the bad that I did. But the reality is that's not how it works. First, the good that I would do doesn't erase the bad that I've done. And the good that I do is no credit to me, because I should have done it anyway. It's not like I did something more than I was supposed to do. It wasn't that like, oh, by loving my neighbor, that's somehow like, hey, pretty good, right, God? Jesus said this in one of his parables. He said, which of you who has servants who come in from the field, and after they've worked hard all day, you praise them for what they've done? He said, no, they don't. They stop what they're doing and they prepare the meal. He says, you should say rather, we are unworthy servants because we've only done what we're supposed to. You see, people look at righteousness that we do, good deeds that we do, acts of kindness and random acts of charity, as though that's somehow a credit to us. No, it's a debt. We're just discharging our responsibilities. That's why, A, it's nothing praiseworthy, and B, it doesn't erase sin. And if we're honest with ourselves, we've never really done a good deed without having some mixed motives. We've never really paid a compliment sincerely, 100%, for the benefit of the other person. We never get away from the what's in it for me motivation. You see, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. That's why the Bible says he gives a greater grace. He gives a greater grace. And for those of us who are Christians, what we find out here is that the way I come to Christ is the way I continue in Christ. It's not like the game changes or the rules change after I'm a Christian. When the Bible invites me into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it is by grace through faith, Paul writes in the book of Ephesians. Not of myself, lest anyone should boast. Not of works. And so when I come to Christ, there is a submission to God that must take place. A submission that says, I will obey the gospel. The gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a commandment. It's an imperative. It's as if God is saying to us, this is what you must do. Someone asked Jesus, what must we do to work the works of God? What is it? What is the work that God wants us to do? We really want to know it. Jesus says, believe on him who he sent. You want to know what God wants of you? Believe on him who he sent. And you see that beginning point of trust in Christ, that moment when I recognize, oh, I need grace. I can't fix myself. I can't rule or govern my own life. I've made a mess of things. My choices have been terrible. I've committed sin. I've broken God's commandments. I've transgressed his law. When that sense of guilt overwhelms us, what do we do? The Bible says, look to him. That's why Jesus used that analogy, which we sung about in the hymn this morning, when Nicodemus could not understand how somebody could be born again. Nicodemus, this religious leader, says to Jesus, I don't understand. How can a person be born when he's old? Jesus makes reference to what took place in the Old Testament, where the people of God, the Jewish people, had disobeyed God and had rebelled against God and complained against God. And God, in discipline and judgment, sent serpents, snakes, into their midst who bit them, and people began to die from the venom. And they cried out to Moses, Moses, help us, save us, we're dying. These snakes are permeating our camp, and we're being attacked. And Moses goes to God and says to God, what do we do? How do I do? And God says, here, I want you to make a bronze serpent, and I want you to put it on a pole, and I want you to go into the midst of the people, and I want you to raise that serpent high up, and you tell the people, anyone who looks at that serpent will be healed. And you see, it was a test of faith. Because there were no doctors, there was no anti-venom medication, there was nothing they could do, there wasn't any kind of intervention they could do. All they had to do was believe the promise that if they looked, they'd be healed. And Jesus says, you know that Old Testament story, you Nicodemus, you know that story you should know about in Moses and in the Bible? That's how it is. That just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And then he goes on to say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And you see, that's where the starting point is for us who are interested, wanting, desiring our sins forgiven. It is the starting point for us as Christians. Where does my life begin as a Christian? It doesn't begin at my baptism. It doesn't begin when I'm born into a Christian family or the first time I walk through the doors of a church. That's not the starting point of being a Christian. The starting point is when one puts their trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. That's the beginning. That's the moment where a great transaction that we sang about this morning, quickly the transaction was made. What was the transaction? I believed and he saved me. I looked at the promise, and this is the promise that God says, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And I believe that. I believe in him. I trust him. And then suddenly my sins are forgiven, like that. I receive a new life, like that. It's faster than that, actually. But what happens is, as Christians now, we go along in our merry way, and we lose sight of the fact that what was the starting point of our Christian experience is actually supposed to be the as it were, the lifeblood of our Christian walk. And that is submission to God and the gospel. Believing God's word as truth. Resting in his promises. Walking by faith. Relying on his grace. And when James talks about this and he says, this is what we need to do. This is what you need to do. He says in verse 7, submit therefore to God. He gives this grace, therefore submit to him. And of course, that submission means letting God have control of your life. As I think I mentioned last week, as one author writes, let God have your life. He can do more with it than you can. And there's another author who makes this observation, that we get no deeper into Christ than we allow him to get into us. And that's what James is talking about. And so in verses 7 through 10, there is a series of 10 instructions that James gives. 10 instructions, 10 imperative verbs. For those of you who like language and words and things like that, there's like 10 commands in this passage. The first one is submit therefore to God. And as observed last week, there are 7 words in the English language that embody that submission. 7 words. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's what submission is all about. Your kingdom come means that my focus, as I pray that, is not on my kingdom. It's not about what I'm accomplishing. It's not about my achievements. It's not about my legacy. It's about wanting his glory, his kingdom, his legacy, his achievement to be known. And when I pray, your will be done, obviously, it's not my will. It's not my way. It's his way that I'm seeking in my life, in my circumstances, and in my obedience. So that's the first of the commandments. And it's the important one to start because it links verse 6 to what follows. He says, submit therefore, in light of God's greater grace, you bring yourself under his will. You subject yourself to his plan. You align yourself with his will for your life. Allow his word to be the light unto your path, a lamp to your feet. Allow his word to be your guide. But you cannot do this in your own strength. You must rely on his grace. You must always go back to God is opposed to the proud. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is not something that God is saying for you to do in your own strength, but rather in humility and dependency and bankruptcy. You're going to God and say, God, if this is going to be true in my life, it's got to flow from you to me. He goes on to say in verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, I want you to know something. The moment you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, you have declared war on Satan. And I want you to understand something. He is not going to take that lightly. He's not interested in détente. He's not interested in peacemaking. He's not interested in let live, live and let live. The moment a Christian decides that they want to align their life with the will of God, you need to understand that hell and all of its hosts are now, in a sense, arrayed against you. That Satan and his minions are going to not let this go uncontested. That they are going to seek your demise. That they're going to look to discourage you. They're going to look to distract you. They're going to look to destroy you. And they will throw everything they have at their disposal in your direction. That's why right after James says submit to God, he says resist the devil. Because he knows that that enemy is coming on strong. And so literally it means to take a stand against the enemy. To set yourself against the devil. To withstand the devil and his minions. Now, you can't do that in your own strength. You can't do that in your own strength. As Martin Luther so astutely understood, were we in our own strength confiding, our striving would be losing. That if we place our confidence in ourselves, we would never be able to resist the enemy. In fact, the proud cannot stand against the devil because they stand with him. Because pride is Satan's sin. He was the one who said, I will ascend to the Most High. I will be like God. And it was the lie he fed to our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. When he said to them, you know, God's holding out on you. He knows that if you eat this fruit, you're going to be just like him. And deep down in our hearts, that's the problem we have because we are usurpers. We're usurpers. We want his place. We want his role. We want his authority. We want his power. It's Satan's lie. And that's why I can't fight it in my own strength because the enemy is in within me. That is why submission to God means I will have to resist the devil. And I'll have to strive. And of course, there's a whole series of scriptural truth that's loaded in Ephesians chapter 6. Go read it yourself if you're not familiar with it. About how we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. But at the heart of this warfare is the Word of God. As our belt of truth that anchors everything about us. And it is the sword that God places in our hands to do battle against the enemy of our souls. But notice there's a promise. Resist the devil, and what? What? He will flee. See, we must never think that the enemy is anywhere near equal to God in strength, power, and purpose. We must never allow him to deceive us into thinking that this sort of like this great tug of war between God and Satan, and God's on one side and Satan's on the other, and oh my gosh, who's going to win this? That's his biggest lie. He is nothing to God. He is as nothing to God. Because why? Because he's a created being. He's powerful to us compared to us. But the lowliest bacterium in comparison to us is no comparison between Satan and God. I have more in common with an insect than Satan has with God. You see, because we're all created beings. God is uncreated. So we must not ever get to think that somehow this is like a tug of war and oh my gosh, will Satan get the upper hand? He only gets the upper hand when we let him. He only overcomes us when we're not overcoming him. His victory is only through lies and deceptions into convincing us that he is more than he actually is. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Notice that he follows that up with draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There is a sense in which God is everywhere. And it's a reality that is hard for us to grasp, that God is omnipresent. There's no place that God is not. And so in one sense, when James says, draw near to God, how is that possible? I mean, how could I be nearer to God than I am already, in the sense that he's everywhere all the time? It's not like I have to go to a physical place that God is like localized in, like Jerusalem or at the church, and I need to go near there to be closer to him. That's not what James is talking about, because God is everywhere all the time. But we understand, if you're married, you understand this, that your wife is talking to you, and all of a sudden she goes, "Hello, are you here?" You know what I'm talking about?
No.
Hello? Anybody home? Oh, what'd you say, honey? Oh, never mind. We understand that we can be present but not present. And if that's true with people we can actually see, that are sitting right across from us, how much more so could it be with God that we can't see? See, when James says draw near to God, what he's saying to us is that we have to bring our consciousness closer to the reality. My wife is sitting right across from me and she's talking to me, but my consciousness is not close to her reality. I might be thinking about the bills, I might be thinking about the game, I might be thinking about what I got to do next week or whatever it is, but my consciousness is not in her reality. She's really there and she's really talking, I'm just not listening. Guess what? God is really there and he's really talking and we're just not listening. That's why James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Not that he's changing his location. It's just that suddenly now, oh, wow, he's here. Oh, wow, he really is speaking. His word is living and powerful. His presence is something that can be experienced. And, of course, this is not like through some hocus pocus or magic or something. It's just like in my marriage, it's like redirecting my attention to the object of my affection. In a very similar way, that is how it is with God. I'm redirecting my attention to the object of my affection. I'm allowing the fact that God is real and true and his word is living and powerful to settle into my consciousness, and I'm going to act as though those things are real. So I'm going to read his word and expect him to speak to me in it. I'm going to pray in faith, believing that there's someone else on the other side of those words listening. That I'm going to walk through my day, and as I go through things, I'm going to redirect them to him, whether they be good or bad. And I will have what the psalmist says when he says, it is good for me to draw near to God. It is good for me. Or as the New American Standards puts it, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And you see, in the Old Testament, the saints, they had a physical place that God had said, in this place my name will dwell. And so they would think about the temple, and they would say things like in Psalm 84, how wonderful it is, how blessed it is, are those who dwell in your house. They could imagine going up to the mount of the temple and going up that mount, because it's actually a physical rise in Jerusalem. It's on top of a hill. The temple was built on top of a hill. They'd go up this mount and they would think about going into the very presence of God. But we don't have that. We have something better. Jesus says we're his temple. And by his spirit he indwells us. And so there's no place I am where he is not already. Not just in like a theological omnipresent sense, but in a close, personal, closer than my thoughts sense, because he indwells me by his spirit. That's motivation for me to draw near to him. Not only does he say, draw near, he goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And of course, this is sort of like the two edges of a sword. He says, cleanse your hands. And of course, in the Bible, when James is making this reference, James is Jewish, and he's steeped in Jewish custom, tradition, and religious authority. And so in the temple, there were purification ceremonies that the Jews performed. And so he's alluding to that in a sense that, hey, you know, just remember how the priests would have to wash their hands and go through all these rituals? Well, you know what? We need to do that. But not in a physical sense, but in a metaphorical sense. Because the hands speak of our deeds. The hands speak of what we do. And so he's exhorting us to take a moral inventory of our lives. How does our behavior measure up? How does the things we are saying and doing in our life compare to what God has revealed in his word for us? As Isaiah the prophet records God saying, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil." Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. Note how the progression goes. You submit to God, you draw near to God, you resist the devil, you draw near to God, and now we're cleansing. We're cleansing our hands. And notice that he talks about how we're sinners. You know, John talks about that in his letter. He says, if we say we have no sin, we lie. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. One of the things that we must grapple with as Christians is that we will always be sinners. We're always falling short. But John tells us, similar to what James says, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John talks about walking in the light, and Roy Hessian in the book The Calvary Road makes this observation. Walking in the light means a readiness to break and confess at the feet of him who was broken for us. For the blood does not cleanse excuses, but always cleanses sin, confessed as sin. And so what we see here is this idea that coming clean with God is an integral part of my Christian experience. Recognizing that I do fall short. Recognizing that I sin by the things I do and by the things I don't do. Recognizing that there are times where my motives are impure. And that brings us to the second part of this, where he says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Because it's not just an external religion that God is interested in. He's not just in behavior modification, but he's interested in what motivates us. He's interested in what moves us. And our heart speaks to the source of all our actions. That's why Proverbs says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And so James is speaking to that very thing. Your hands, your deeds, you need to deal with that. But you can't stop there. You can't just focus on the external behaviors. You have to go deeper and have your hearts purified. Why? Because purity is the idea of having a single focus. The idea of purity in the Bible is that there is one thing that occupies your mind. That is why Jesus would say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Being double-minded means that basically I have two souls. I have one that's pursuing God and the other one that's pursuing the world. The lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, the distractions of the world. And he's saying, look, purify your heart. Don't be double-minded. Don't be double-minded. Don't be two-souled. Love God. Love him, serve him, seek him, draw near to him. And then there is this very strange verse, verse 9. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Three imperatives, be miserable or lament, mourn, and weep. Now, some people will tell you that if you become a Christian, that God will bless you. And that God will make your problems go away if you have enough faith. If you don't have enough money, you just have to believe and God will give you more money. If you have a sickness or an illness in your life, if you have just enough faith, God will just, you can just demand it, you can name it and claim it, and it'll be yours. The problem is it doesn't square very well with this verse. Because that would seem that what God has promised us in the Bible is sort of like, you know, the idea of the pursuit of happiness. The idea that God wants us to be happy, we should be pursuing that. You know what's ironic? I don't think more misery has been formed than from the pursuit of happiness. I don't think there's any more source of misery than the pursuit of happiness. You see, because what happens is that we get caught up in the circumstances of our life and we're trying to make ourselves happy when happiness is really a byproduct. What we ought to be pursuing is holiness. What we ought to be pursuing is God's will for our life. Trust me, happiness comes as a part of that. When James is talking here about misery and mourning and weeping, what he's saying here is that, look at your life. Is your life shallow? Are you pursuing empty things? Because if you're double-minded, that means that you're looking at the world's distractions and the world's attractions, and they're occupying a bigger part of your life than they ever should. And that's something to be sorrowful over. Have you recognized the fact that you've fallen short of the glory of God? Have you, as a Christian, realized that when we turn our hearts away from Him, that our lives are grievous to God? That there is a place for sorrow in the Christian experience? I came across this the other day by John Owen, and I thought to myself, wow, I have never said this to my soul. He says, say to your soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what good, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for His love, to the Son for His blood, to the Holy Spirit for His grace? Do I thus repay the Lord? Have I dealt the heart that Christ has died to wash, that the blessed Spirit has chosen to dwell in? And can I keep myself out of the dust? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? How shall I hold up my head with any boldness before Him? Do I account communion with Him of so little value that for this vile lust's sake I have scarce left Him any room in my heart? What shall I say to the Lord? Love, mercy, grace, goodness, peace, joy, consolation, I've despised them all and esteemed them as nothing, that I might harbor a lust in my heart. Have I obtained a view of God's fatherly countenance that I might behold His face and provoke Him to His face? Was my soul washed that room might be made for new sin? Shall I endeavor to disappoint the end of the death of Christ? Shall I daily grieve the Spirit whereby I am sealed for the day of redemption? You see, I think, as one author observed, he said, I fear that we evangelical Christians, by making much of grace, sometimes thereby make light of sin. There's not enough sorrow for sin among us. We should experience more godly grief of Christian penitence. And you see, that's what James is getting at. You know, sometimes we're too glib, we're too flippant, we're too casual, and what's ironic is that we get upset and sad and sorrowful about things that don't really matter, and we don't sorrow and get sad and miserable about things that do. So we might be more upset about the dent in the new car than about our angry response to our wife or spouse who did it. You see the problem there? I'm more upset about the bill than I am about the fact that I'm upset about the bill. You see what I'm saying? But Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 the role of godly sorrow in our lives. He talked about how there's a godly sorrow that brings about repentance that leads to deliverance. And he goes on to say that this godly sorrow produces good things in us: earnestness, eagerness, indignation, fear, longing, devotion, concern, a sense of justice. This is what godly sorrow can do in our lives. And that's what James is talking about. And then he ends pretty much this passage the way he began it. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. He starts by saying, God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves. He ends the passage. Humble yourselves. And he will lift you up. Do you notice how it starts with grace and it ends with glory? He gives a greater grace. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Reminds me of Psalm 84, where it says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory." And so we find here that these commands, each of them really could be a sermon in themselves. Like, we could take each one of these imperatives and say, okay, let's take a week and just talk about this. But the reality is that we don't need a week to understand what God is saying here. We don't need a month or 10 weeks to begin to understand that this is a prescription for holiness. It's a prescription to walk and submit our lives to God in a way that is meaningful. It's not something that we do ourselves because it's based on grace. It flows from grace, and it's only possible by grace. When James wrote this, he anticipated that his readers would act on this. Will we? If you're here this morning and there's this pull you feel in your heart, there's like almost like a tug of war in your heart right now, and you're saying to yourself, I need more of this. Whatever this guy's talking about, I need this in my life. Well, I want you to know that's the Holy Spirit struggling with you. As we read here in James, he is jealously striving with us by his Spirit. He longs for us to have a relationship with him. And so what I would tell you is just say yes to God. Stop struggling. In a moment now, just turn to him and say, Lord, I believe. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that he took my place on the cross. I want what he's offering. I'm accepting him. I'm letting him be my Savior. I'm opening myself up to him. Lord, come into my life. I'm submitting to you right now. You might be here as a Christian, and you've been a Christian a long time, but you know in your heart you've been going left, right, every which way, but the right way. But you feel the Holy Spirit's tug right now. It's the same message. Submit to God. Stop struggling. Say, okay, Lord, I've been here before. I'll probably be here again, but that's okay because your grace is greater. And so right now in this moment, I'm saying yes to you. Whatever it is you got to let go of, just let it go and give it to him. Whatever it is you think that you need to be doing, he's putting his finger on your life saying you need to do this, though, then determine your heart to do it today. But just take that moment now and get right with him. My soul before you prostrate lies. To you, her source, my spirit flies. My wants I mourn, my chains I see. Oh, let your presence set me free. Jesus, guarantee my heart and will with your meek lowliness to fill. No more her power let nature boast, but in your will may mine be lost. One only care my soul shall know, Father, all your commands to do, and feel what endless years shall prove, that you, my Lord, my God, art love. Let us pray. As we have heard these words, Lord, we pray that they might echo in our hearts and in our minds, that right now before you, we would lay ourselves prostrate, that we would just, our souls, just put them right before you. And that to you we would flee, that we would go to you and see the things that grieve us, the chains that bind us, and that we, by your presence, would be set free. We pray, Lord, that you might fill us with your meekness, your lowliness, your humility, so that our will would be lost in yours, that we would not demand our way, but rather we would seek your way. We pray, God, as we wrestle with these commands, these imperatives from your word, that we would want them to be true in our life, that we would not want to take sin lightly, that we would not want to treat your grace as a cheap thing, that we would not want to act as though we don't know you. But Lord, we would want our lives to be filled by your Spirit, and that we might walk by faith, and that we might genuinely experience and know and prove the love that you have for us by the fulfilling of your will in our lives. We thank you, O God, that you've shown your love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that your love is shown to us in a multitude of ways, from the moment we wake up to the moment we close our eyes, and all the time in between. For you watch over us as our shepherd, a guide, and most of all, as one who loves us deeply. We thank you now, and we pray for anyone here who is still wrestling with you, that they might, in this quiet moment, that they might open themselves up to you and say yes to you. That they receive the grace and believe the gospel and be born again. And for those of us here, Lord, who know you and we've wrestled with you over sin in our life or over disobedience and or just an apathy, Lord, that has permeated our walk and has robbed us of our joy and our strength, we pray you'd shake us out of our lethargy, that you'd awaken our spirit again, and that once again we would recommit ourselves to you. For you are the source of life and of light and of love. We pray this for your glory in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.